Well, here we are again. Days keep slipping by. Hopefully, we're spending them well. It's good to be able to look back on a week and recognize progress made, progress at work, perhaps, progress at home. And then certainly progress personally in our spiritual life. Certainly my goal every week. Well, we are studying here in the Gospel of John, first chapter. And we overlap often in order to hopefully maintain some continuity. Chapter 1, verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath revealed him, he hath unfolded him to us. This is the record of John." John the Baptist. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, art thou Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?'" Okay, so they said, "You don't like any of the options we're giving you. It's your turn. You talk about it. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." That, of course, is a passage from Isaiah 40. Are you having angst here about my mouse problems? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord, Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be exalted, and every mountain and hill, shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So John connects himself to this Old Testament prophecy by saying, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." This language reflects the political reality that existed here in the time of Isaiah with the kings of the east, Persians, the Babylonians, Chaldeans, the Assyrians, who in turn invaded Palestine. And the eastern kings always were treated with, as deities, with great respect, you would say. When you came before them, you were expected to prostrate yourself. And this here describes the preparations that might be made for the coming of one of these kings. You change the landscape. It's undignified to have to, for a king to have to go up a hill, down a valley, right? You want it flat to reflect his constant, never-changing will and his ability to traverse the terrain without obstacles. And so this image here, Isaiah then borrows to describe preparing the way of God. It's not just a minor change of terrain. He says the valleys will be exalted, which is a kind of interesting, beautiful language. You don't usually think of exalting inanimate objects, but what do you do when you exalt somebody? You raise them up, right? So if a valley is raised, it's no longer a dip in the earth. It's at least flat. What about the mountains? The mountains shall be made low. Okay. So we're talking about making flat ground here as a highway for the coming of the Lord. That was the answer that John gave the Pharisees. They weren't totally satisfied. And they said unto him, in verse 25, well, why are you baptizing then, if you're not the Christ or Elijah, either that prophet? Apparently they didn't figure that being a voice in the wilderness was a legitimate reason to baptize. That's right. And John answering them said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Okay, and that pretty much speaks humility, doesn't it? It's a pretty humble task to bend down and untie a shoe. It wouldn't take a lot of status in society to be considered worthy of untying shoes or sandals. John says he is of such elevated and exalted position, I'm not worthy to do that. Even though the multitudes are flocking to the wilderness to be baptized by me and to hear my preaching, I recognize who I am and where I stand in things. I'm not worthy to untie a shoe. And you don't even know him.
With that humility, Jesus was the word, but John was the voice declaring that word to this generation.
And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, we talked some about this passage last week, and I felt like I was beginning to get a better handle on the whole concept of baptism and its Jewish roots and source. And we talked about how that ritual immersion for the Jews had played a central part in their purification activities, and how that John's baptizing was a threat to the status quo, because he was offering, if you will, alternative services. He didn't say go be baptized before you at the facilities surrounding the temple and join in temple worship. They were coming clear out in the wilderness to be baptized by him. And that's a little bit unique within itself, because typically in a Jewish mikveh, there's not somebody that puts you under. You do it yourself. It's a self-service kind of thing. So his activity was unique in that way as well. I pulled a little bit of stuff from current Jewish thought to help maybe get us a little better handle on some of these concepts. If you ever wondered what a Jewish baptismal looked like, at the top is a picture of an old one from the Middle Ages, and lower down is a more modern version. Laura, there are lots of regulations on the water, and stagnant it would not be. In addition, it has to be from a divine source. It has to be either rainwater or flowing in a river which doesn't dry up. The oceans qualify. But it can't be. It has to be conveyed to the pool by natural means. It can't be pumped. Can't carry it in a container. And I couldn't even begin to give you all the regulations on how it has to be done. But the Jews are very clever when it comes to legalism and working around things. Because, you know, if you live in the middle of a big city and need a mikveh, some of these constraints are a little difficult. So actually, there's only a certain amount of the water that has to be these qualifications. Okay, you can top it off with tap water as long as it's not above a certain amount. And a lot of rainwater is stored. What's that? It can be stored in cisterns. Yes, rainwater can be. And then sometimes there'll be right next to this pool that you see here another pool where the rainwater may be, and as long as the hole between the two poles is at least 2 inches in diameter, then they're in contact, and the one sanctifies the other, kind of thing. So there are ways around the difficulties, but it's special water any way you look at it to be in a Jewish mikveh. And what we're reading here, of course, is a modern Jewish perspective, not necessarily identical to the Jewish thought at the time of Jesus, but nevertheless some of the ideas obviously come from that time. It's still instructive to look at. To the uninitiated, a modern-day mikveh looks like a miniature swimming pool. In a religion rich with detail, beauty, and ornamentation, against the backdrop of the ancient temple or even modern-day synagogues, the mikveh is surprisingly nondescript, a humble structure. Its ordinary appearance, however, belies its primary place in Jewish life and law. The mikveh offers the individual, the community, and the nation of Israel the remarkable gift of purity and holiness. No other religious establishment, structure, or rite can affect the Jew in this way, and indeed on such an essential level. Its extraordinary power, however, is contingent on its construction in accordance with the numerous and complex specifications as outlined in Jewish law. The world's natural bodies of water, its oceans, rivers, wells, and spring-fed lakes, are mikvahs in their most primal form. Our mikvahs in the most primal form. I apparently have lost a word there. We have a repetition of some words here. Let's come down here. In its most primal form, period. They contain waters of divine source, and thus tradition teaches the power to purify. So the divine source concept is it comes from heaven, right? Rain falls from heaven, and springs come from the earth of their own accord without man's interference. So hence the connection to the divine. Created even before the world took shape, these bodies of water offer a quintessential route to consecration. But they pose difficulties as well. These waters may be inaccessible or dangerous, not to mention the problems of inclement weather and the lack of privacy. Because the requirement to be a appropriately immersed in a mikveh is that the water cover every part of your body. And so usually the ritual is undergone with the removal of everything. In fact, you don't even braid your hair because it might not get into all your hair if you have it braided. So privacy is of concern. Jewish life, therefore, necessitates the construction of mikvahs. And indeed, this has been done by Jews in every age and circumstance. Immersion in the mikveh has offered a gateway to purity ever since the creation of man. And you all understand that I'm not saying this stuff is all true, right, for you young ones. This is the one current Jewish interpretation of baptism, okay? And involves several centuries of, a couple millennia of interpretation and development. Immersion in the mikveh has offered a gateway to purity ever since the creation of man. The Midrash, which is basically a Jewish commentary on the Bible, relates that after being banished from Eden, Adam sat in a river that flowed from the garden. You remember the Garden of Eden was encompassed by four rivers, right? And so to get out of the garden, he had to go through the river. And so it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to imagine that he sat in it for a while as he was leaving. But what you didn't know is that that was the first mikveh. And this was an integral part of his teshuvah, or repentance process, of his attempt to return to his original perfection. And, of course, that is a keystone issue in Rabbinic Judaism, the concept of repentance and the return. In that, the concept is distinctly different from the word which is commonly seen in the New Testament, where repentance, we found, means a change of mind. The Rabbinic concept of repentance is a return to the law, a return to God's will, if you will. So here the picture is of Adam trying to return to his lost state by engaging in...
Return to the not lost state. You said return to the lost state.
Yeah, he fell. He fell in the garden, and so he's trying to return. He's trying to return to his...
He lost. Okay. Gotcha.
Okay. So, gateway to purity. Before the revelation at Sinai, all Jews were commanded to immerse themselves in preparation for coming face to face with God. Now, I didn't look up to see what scripture they're referring to, and it may be obvious, but we'll let that slide. Okay. You got it in front of you?
Yeah.
Mind to read it for us?
It says, "And Moses went down from the mountain where he was sanctified to teach them the name of the Lord."
So there's some reference to washing, and we interpret that with a little help from the rabbis to mean there was a mikveh involved. Okay. In temple times, the priest, as well as each Jew who wished entry into the house of God, had first to immerse in a mikveh. And we, archaeologists, uncover those just outside the temple today. So we know they existed. And interestingly, undoubtedly, Jesus had to go through that ritual in order to enter the temple as well. Or else there would have been a major uproar. I don't know how they knew when you walked up the steps that you'd been, if you had to go through it to get there, if you had to have your ticket punched or what, but somehow I'm sure there was a regulation that was enforced that you had to do it.
And that is, why would Jesus, he wasn't a priest in their minds.
Each priest as well as each Jew who wished to entry. Yeah.
So how far into the temple would that enable? I mean, I know they can't go to the Holy of Holies, and the Gentiles can go to the outer thing, so it must be between the outer and the inner.
The mikvahs were outside the temple.
Completely outside.
Yeah.
So there would have been people in there that hadn't been in the mikvah.
Well, they would have been on the Temple Mount. They wouldn't have been in the... I don't know if the Gentiles were required to do it or not. Unfortunately, we have a lot of record of what the Jews believe now, but not much of the details then. You have a lot of what we get from Josephus, or circumstantial evidence. So, we can easily ask more questions here than I can answer. On Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement, the holiest of all days, the high priest was allowed entrance into the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the temple, into which no other mortal could enter. This was the zenith of a day that involved an ascending order of services, each of which was preceded by immersion in the mikveh. The primary uses of mikveh today are delineated in Jewish law and date back to the dawn of Jewish history. They cover many elements of Jewish life. Mikveh is an integral part of conversion to Judaism. So if you are a Gentile and want to become a Jew, the mikveh is the route that you must take at some point in time. Mikveh is used, though less widely known, for the immersion of new pots, dishes, and utensils before they are used by a Jew. Okay, so if you go to Walmart and buy a pot, and you're a Jew, before you can use it, you've got to take it to the mikveh and immerse it. Yes, Julia? However, keep in mind that before you can enter the mikveh, you have to clean scrupulously. It's not a bathing sense. And the water is, even though the source of it may be rainwater, it's treated as well. So it's not a nasty kind of pool. Yeah. Even though it's had pots and pans in it. And people. The mikveh concept is also the focal point of the tahara, the purification rite of a Jew before the person is laid to rest and the soul ascends on high. Okay, they don't put dead bodies in it, but they manually pour water in a highly specific manner over the entire body of the deceased to serve this purpose. Mikveh is also used by men on various occasions. With the exception of conversions, they are all customary. The most widely practiced are immersion by a groom on his wedding day and by every man before Yom Kippur. Many Hasidic men use the mikveh before each Shabbat, which is their Sunday, their Sabbath, our Saturday, and holiday. Some doing it more often than that. The most important and general usage of mikveh is for the purification by the menstrual woman, or menstruant woman. And they put such importance on the mikveh in Jewish belief that in a new community, that's usually the first thing that's built. And in fact, you can take money, you can sell things out of the synagogue in order to raise money to do this. It is so important. You can even sell a Torah scroll to raise money to build a mikveh. And this note here I thought was of interest in regard to how much of the water has to be rainwater or such type. It's got to be enough water to cover the entire body of an average man. And of course, we're going to specify it more carefully than that. We have some dimensions, and then finally it's related in the terms of how many eggs will fit in. Enough to fit 144 eggs. Which I found a very odd means of measuring volume. But in ancient times, when you didn't have a standard for measurement, I suppose, I don't know if they were large or extra large.
Pretty uniform.
Pretty uniform, hopefully, yeah.
Well, it was something most people should have, you know. Like
that's right.
Soap making, we had to have an egg floating a certain amount to make the lye correct. So
okay.
Used in a lot of different ways.
Standard of measure. At any rate, there were some strong comments in this regarding what transpires here. And I've, in my process of reading and studying, I found even stronger ones than I have included here. With regard to holiness and purity, the concept that this type of water is divine water and in some way cleanses one of, not of dirt, you're supposed to be clean when you got in, but a spiritual kind of cleansing to make one holy. And that, I found that interesting. Certainly some elements of Christianity have adapted that notion that immersion in water in a ritual way will wash away sins. Don't find any evidence of that in Christian teaching in the New Testament. And John makes a point here in his discussion when they bring up the question of his baptizing. He contrasts it. We haven't quite gotten to that passage yet, but we're all probably familiar with the language where John says, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And with fire, one version adds. So this whole matter of becoming pure before God, becoming clean, it's an important concept in human consciousness. What does it take for us to be acceptable to God? We don't want to appear to Him to be dirty, to be unclean. It's an important issue, isn't it?
And he says, I'll take you just the way you are.
Does he say that?
You remember him.
He also says, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Yeah, that means from his. Remember me that before you're saved.
No, that's true.
Once you're saved, He helps you to be holy.
The issue then becomes, how do you become saved? So you're back to the same issue. How do I become holy? How do I become clean? How do I become acceptable to God? And I'm not going, I don't want to use this platform, this opportunity to give you a two-bit answer. I want that to be an issue that we search for answers. Well, as we read, what are the answers here? What are the ones given? What is the direction we're pointed in? Because this is the all-important issue and question that we're looking to answer. However, I think that hopefully a little broader understanding of the Jewish consciousness about purity and notions of becoming holy helped to give further context to what John was doing here in his baptizing. Not only did he baptize, but he was preaching a message of repentance for the remission of sins. It's a King James translation. The word remission is a word which just means forgiveness. And he was preaching metanoia, repentance, a change of mind for the forgiveness of sins. And he was baptizing as a symbol of purification, becoming clean, becoming holy.
Why do we need Jesus if that's going to do it?
Can you flesh out a little bit more your concern with what I've said?
Yes.
I'm just quoting scripture.
Yeah, I understand. But the word remission, you translated that as forgiveness, and that does not fit in other scriptures. And I'm
The word remission in English occurs, 10 times? In Matthew 26, Jesus uses it at the Last Supper where he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's an English word. What's the word behind it? Aphesis. It means to release. Or forgive, to pardon. No, actually it doesn't. It's not what the Greek word means. That's the Jewish concept, to return, to be converted. And so we find it here, Jesus uses the word remission. Mark 1 is a reference to John, as we've said. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Same word. Luke 1, we have the prophecy of, I can't remember if it was Zacharias or who it was here, Zacharias was prophesying what John would do to give knowledge of salvation of the people by the remission of their sins.
Same word.
Luke 3:3 is another account of John the Baptist preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 24:47. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. He said unto them, "This it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Jesus uses the same terminology that John did. Same word. Acts 2. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins." Same word.
Isn't this for the Jewish people, though?
No, he was talking New Believer.
We believe salvation is for whosoever will. And in Luke 24... repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I would have a hard time feeling like I could constrain that to Jews.
If we accepted that, means we have to be baptized for remission of sin before we have to have Jesus as your Savior. And that doesn't correlate.
No, I don't see that.
No, I don't.
Here. I don't see that being said here.
It was conditioning you in his mind so that he could accept Jesus.
We don't see what thing?
John came to prepare the way for the Jew.
So I have a off.
Yeah. Brother Bernie, the problem here is that you don't like the language, but the language is embedded in Scripture, and I can't go beyond that.
It doesn't
fit your concern of certain current beliefs in theological beliefs. You can't get hung up on errors, somebody else's errors. You can't make this.
It's either so or isn't so. If we all have to be baptized for remission of sin, okay, that's the way it is.
We haven't read any.
True.
No, no. repentance.
You have to repent before you can be saved too?
Before.
No,
this is not a question.
Be saved. And being saved, Martin Luther called on his knees all the way up that stairway, shouting at the top of his voice, "By grace we are saved."
Therefore,
if I have to repent, that is not by grace. That's something I'm doing.
I think we can all agree that's a statement that has been read into by a lot of people.
Which one?
If you're baptized for remission of sins, at least some people will think you're baptized.
Of course, what he's arguing is that you don't have to repent either, because that's something you have to do. Well, you see, there's a fundamental problem here. You wouldn't suggest that if you're sitting on a log in the woods by yourself someday, salvation just comes and knocks you over and takes over your will and makes you a Christian. You do have to do something. It takes an act on your part.
You
have to do it.
Once you're saved, then you're one with him. Repentance becomes a reality.
You've just changed the language. You've changed it from repentance to yielding. It's still something you do.
Just allowing him to come into you.
Pardon me?
Open your heart and let him come in. Is that something you do then?
Yeah.
Yes, it is.
It's an act of the will.
Do you call that works?
No, I don't call it works.
Choice.
You see, that's...
I think you can get really hung up on it. Kinsey had gone to church camp before. The other kids were always going to be
pretty before. Okay.
And there was a time that they were trying to do this or that you had to be baptized to be saved. And they said, there isn't that something that you have to physically do that falls on grace? And he said, well, no, you don't have to do it because someone holds your boat anymore.
Okay. But you see, most of these hang-ups come as a result of trying to fix modern-day problems. If we say, okay, forget what they're saying across the street or down the street, here's our source. There's no hang-up here. What do they mean? What's the point?
Martin Luther or whoever said something that we would base a lot of things on that verse.
Right, that's not the source.
Right.
Would we have needed John the Baptist if there hadn't been Moses in the law?
See, you are libeling John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a bad guy.
I didn't say he was a bad guy. He was an enabler. He came to prepare the way. Whether it was for the Jew, he came, not for the Gentile.
Where's the source of that?
Yeah, where's that? He came as a voice.
That fits in
expressed
the story.
Jesus.
You look at the law. You couldn't be forgiven. Your sins were covered. And you were taught that for 1,000 years.
You
here comes on Jesus and says, I will forgive. You know, he preaches the teaching of forgiveness. It doesn't fit in with Moses. So we have this baptism for remission. One of the definitions of remission is to go back and start over again. So you go back and you start over. He enabled the Jew to go back to like a baby before and put him in a position to receive. That's my understanding.
Okay, but your contention that there was no forgiveness in the Old Testament is not based on Scripture.
The forgiveness was conditional. It wasn't a forgiveness like Jesus Christ.
That's
and it wasn't the norm. And it is so that you sprinkled blood and covered the sin. This was the norm.
Okay.
Forgiveness is always conditional.
But his contention is that it's not. You see, that's a distinction. Yeah. What?
Okay.
I'm trying to tie all this together where I can. And part of our discussion of the mikvah and all that was, I mean, what I was gathering from that is this was something that the Jews had been taught for thousands of years, and it was a key central element of their religion and all that. And that some of what we're seeing in John's message as he was preaching to Jews was, to a certain extent, trying to help them relate this to their own spiritual background or religious background.
Well, he was challenging the efficacy of the current practice.
Okay.
He didn't tell them to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. He was preaching out here in the wilderness. He was baptizing. He was engaged in a ritual purification process. And he said, forgiveness of sins is accomplished by a change of mind, as opposed to the teshuvah that the rabbis would teach, a return to the law, a return to the ritual, a return to all the things Jewish from the past. New Testament repentance is a fundamentally different concept than Jewish repentance. I mean, just study the words.
The different Greek words being used, translated repentance here, than the Hebrew word that was used.
Well, and you can do this. You have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You go there and look at the Greek word that was derived from the Hebrew repentance, and it's not metanoia, it's the return. Sorry, I can't pull off the top of my head. I did look at it this morning, but so yes, there's a fundamental difference. And I mean, if you suggested to the Jews that that they didn't, that forgiveness was not incorporated into their belief system, I mean, they would turn you into mincemeat. The rabbis would, because I mean, it's throughout the Old Testament. Forgiveness is a Jewish concept. Question is, how do you get it?
Wasn't it more physical, as in you had to do something physical to get forgiveness in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it's more spiritual?
I don't know that if you follow that through, that may not hold up as well as you'd like.
Because what Jesus taught is a decision. I have to make a decision to follow him, to trust him. That's a mental thing. I mean, you know, it's not a physical act in the way, but I mean, it's my physical mind. Whatever part that is of me.
Yeah, I mean, you can. Those distinctions get messy. Here's what I believe is something helpful to think about. We're talking about a redefined relationship to God, as opposed to having the legalistic mentality of 613 mitzvahs that you have to, not mikvah, but mitzvah, that you have to fulfill to be acceptable to Him. We're talking about a transformation of the person, a change in the way he thinks, which results in the laws of God, the concerns of God being written on his heart, which results in a direct, unmediated relationship between God and man. You don't go through a priest, you don't go through a rabbi, you don't go through 15 layers of bureaucracy. You're personally accountable, personally responsible to God. A God who loves you, a God who knows you, a God who cares, a God who wants you reconciled to himself. That, my friend, is a revolutionarily different perspective from what we had in the Old Testament. It's not that there wasn't repentance then. It wasn't that people couldn't have a relationship with God. But their perception of God and who he was and what he wanted and how they related to him was radically different. And what do we do in Christianity? We turn around and generate a new litany of legalism. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, when you start digging into what baptized meant to them, yes, baptism makes sense for Jesus to prescribe for his followers. They were making a break with the temple. They were making a break with the Judaism of the past, which involved a purification with water. He said, and he said, the early followers of Christ were Jews. The early evangelists of Christ were Jews. They went to Jews. And he says, you baptize. It's a symbol of independence from what had been. It's a symbol of cleansing. Is it an act, a physical act, which God requires to get you perfect in his sight, or no?
No, he would have called one of his, the women that were at the cross to pour water on the feet or something, if it was something that had to be done.
And John makes a point of showing John, the apostle, that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. During the ministry of Christ, his own disciples were doing some baptizing. But Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Well, are we going to say that Jesus didn't save anybody while he was on this earth? That doesn't make much sense. So the whole ritual of baptism has much meaning in its Jewish context. It totally screws up the notion of what Christianity is all about to make it a requirement for salvation. To make it the essence of what cleanses us, what purifies us. That the idea that dipping in special water will take away your sins and purify your conscience is just not a part of the Christian message.
In my mind, that thinking on that initially kind of belittles what Jesus did on the cross, or at least negates that or diminishes that.
Here's the way around that, though. If you look at his instruction as a command to be followed, I'm obeying his command. So it's, I'm willing to do whatever he said. I understand what you're saying. Yes, if in fact there's some kind of efficacy in the water, why did he have to die anyway? There are ways, and even somewhat meaningful ways, of incorporating these things into our perspective if we work at it. I mean, it is a meaningful thing to think about obeying Christ. I want to do what he said, whatever it was. And if I need to go under however many times to accomplish that, yes, I want to do that too. But is that really the message presented here? That's the question. We're talking about that magic word, interpretation. There's no escaping it. You have to interpret the facts. If you don't want to call it interpretation, if you want to call it gain an understanding, okay, you gain an understanding. In language, we talk about, though, that process of gaining an understanding involves a conception, an interpretation of what's there. And so, what I'm appealing to for you is, okay, we have all these ideas floating around. You go back to the source. Is it there? Was that the concern here? Is that what's really said? Or is this something which has evolved into our thinking, and into our practice, and into our point of view? Because if it is, then it doesn't demand an answer. If it has no source. Well,
the writing on his heart is such a beautiful concept. And, for the young, it's not like just because you don't understand, or even us older ones, everything that we will at the end of our life, our heart's desire is to understand and to seek the will of God. So it's like it's written there, and as we see it, we'll walk in it.
Okay, thank you.